Well, as you probably know, unless you find this being your first day here, we are finishing up our series today on healing. And I'm taking 2 weeks to look at, if Jesus still heals, why am I still sick? And everybody smiles when we say that title. Last Sunday, I gave a couple reasons why, if Jesus heals, perhaps we've not experienced it, perhaps we're still sick or know a loved one that still is. And most of last week, most of it was dedicated to the idea of faith, considering what is the role of faith in healing. And we could have taken a lot more time to look at that. I wish we had that time to look at all the miracles of Jesus, look at other miracles that some of the apostles did, and see what exactly is the role or isn't the role of faith in some of those miracles. Another thing that we looked at last week was that scripturally, it would seem that Jesus will do a lot more miracles where he is regarded as Lord. And we drew that from the accounts in the Gospels where it said that Jesus could not do much in his hometown of Nazareth. And the reason being, they looked at him as, well, just the carpenter's son. Isn't this just Mary's son? We know his brothers and sisters. And so there was a certain familiarity with Jesus that led to contempt, really. They failed to recognize his absolute lordship. And so I drew from that where we fail to recognize and believe the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives, we will see him move less because he moves in greater measure where he is recognized for who he is, fully God and fully man. I also threw out a theory. And I again say it was a theory, because maybe I'm wrong, and I told you last week it was just an idea I have, and you can disagree with it. But it's a theory I have that there's such a thing as a community lack of faith or a societal lack of faith that can hinder God from doing all that he wants to do. And I think we live in an age of great unbelief, of great doubt, of great a very low expectation of who God is and his reality and his ability to move. And so it doesn't really surprise me that I see so little of the miracles of God, though I do see a lot of miracles of God and would be quick to say that. But just across the board, I often wonder if there were greater faith in our nation, if there were more people calling upon the Lord, if there was a greater faith in his churches in this country, would we see a greater outpouring of supernatural healing? I tend to think so. It's one of my theories, though. And I asked Andy this week what he thought. He said, I think you're right. And I felt good that Andy agreed with me, because Andy and Tina, I look at them as kind of barometers because they've been around a lot. And they've been a lot of Foursquare churches, and they are both licensed ministers. And so when I say something, I'm always wondering, what does Tina think? What does Andy think? Because I respect them a lot, and I know that they have a broader experience than many of us do. So Andy said he thinks I'm right, so that made me feel really good, Andy. Anyway, let's continue today with more reasons why healing might not come even when we seek it. So we're up to reason number four. A fourth reason that healing might not come is that, you're going to love this one, we don't really want to be well. I can hear somebody say, oh, come on, Pastor. Who doesn't want to be well when they're sick? It might seem really absurd, but I don't think so at all. In John's gospel, John writes, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? Now, Jesus didn't ask stupid questions. And so his question must have had some significant meaning, right? Of course. Do you want to be well? We can grow comfortable with being sick. And after a while, being sick is, as I say, the new normal. And normalcy begets comfort. Beth and I don't have cable TV at home, but we do have an antenna. Yes, we have an old-fashioned TV antenna. It's in the attic of our house, and we pull in these digital HD channels that they have to require by law to provide to people free of charge. And one of the channels that we watch, in fact, the channel we watch most often, is the Justice Channel. It comes in on 66.4 at night. And we like the police type shows, the forensic type shows, the, you know, solving crime type shows. So does Vilma. She's shaking her head over here. And they have different themes, different nights of the week. Like one night, it's abductions. You know, just every night is different. But two nights of the week, I think it's Wednesday and Thursday, they feature interventions, which can be interesting. Interventions. And in each of those episodes, they'll show somebody who is very addicted to something. It might be alcohol, it might be drugs, it might be an eating disorder, but somebody that is so addicted to something that their life is being ruined. They're ruining their loved ones, they're ruining their family, they're ruining themselves, they're ruining their marriages, they can't hold a job. I mean, their lives are in absolute shambles because of an addiction to something. And because the show is about interventions, it features their loved ones getting together in a certain spot, a certain room, might be a home, might be a hotel room, with a trained intervention person who's kind of walking the family through this process. And they call in the person in the family who has the problem, and sometimes they're surprised and don't really know what's coming, but they call them in and they begin to be confronted with the addiction that they have and the way it's affecting everybody in the family. And what has struck me watching a number of these interventions is how very hard it is for most of the addicted people to face their problem. Even when they have loved ones there that are, you know, crying, and mothers and fathers and wives and sisters and brothers, begging people, make a change in your life. We miss the relationship we used to have. We hate seeing what you're doing to yourself. Most of them don't want to change because their sickness, their addiction, has become normal for them. And they can't imagine their life without it because they've grown so comfortable with their problem. The only life they know is that addiction to their alcohol or their drug or their eating disorder. And so it's been really educational for me to watch just how this is in the lives of people. So it's not a dumb question when Jesus asked this sick man, do you want to be well? I had a relative once. She's now with the Lord. In fact, she died January 1st in the year 2000. So just when we knew we had survived Y2K, she went to be with the Lord. And our family, my mother, always perceived her to be a bit of a hypochondriac. She was a precious lady. She was one of my favorite relatives, in fact. But she was never happier than when she had an ailment. She was never happier than when she went to the doctor and she could come home and say, well, I have a Colles fracture, or I have glaucoma, I need surgery. And I mean, she just lit up when she could tell everybody what she had, when she could look forward to a procedure or a surgery, and hopefully maybe another surgery, the first one didn't do it. It was just something that she enjoyed about her life. She loved doctor's appointments. I, for one, avoid doctors. I don't go until I know I really have to, and it'd be stupid not to go. I'll finally relent. But this one relative of mine, I mean, she lived for the next doctor's appointment. She did volunteer work in her latter years. You can guess where she did it. In a hospital. Because she just loved being around sick people, I guess. So without realizing it, we can want to stay sick or want a loved one to stay sick because it's the normal in our family. Some of us can even enjoy the benefits of being chronically sick. Because sometimes when we're chronically sick, everything is done for us. We don't have to work. Everything is handed to us. We don't have to take a lot of responsibility because everybody knows we can't handle that. And so we can really kind of sit back and enjoy life being handed to us on a platter. Conversely, when we're healthy and well, then people expect us to take care of ourselves, don't they? They expect us to pay our own way, and they don't just do everything for us. Now, I'm not saying this morning that everybody who's sick wants to be that way, whether everybody that's sick wants to stay that way and doesn't want to be well. But the fact that Jesus asked the question, do you want to be well, should make us be honest and ask that question too when we're seeking healing, when we're telling everybody we want to be healed, ask ourselves, do we really want to be healed? Do we really want our life to be different, or are we really more comfortable with the known? So all that to say, not wanting to be well can hinder supernatural healing. Reason number five, we can want the healing for the wrong reason. Thank you, Dan, for filling in there. Let's suppose that this afternoon you win the lottery. Or better yet, I'll say you find a lottery ticket because I know nobody here would ever go out and buy one. That's the kind of thing I see hanging on refrigerators when I visit people. I notice things in homes. And you find out things about people, you know? Things they never say in church. You just kind of pick up what do people's lives really look like in the church. You can also look at Facebook. You can tell a pretty good idea of who people really are. Anyway, let's say you find a ticket this afternoon and you check the numbers and you discover that your find is worth a cool $100 million. What would you do with it? How many ways can you think to spend it? Most of us have fun thinking about that. We think about quitting our jobs or buying a boat or buying a vacation home or traveling or all kinds of things that go through our mind. Suppose I suddenly came into a lot of money. For most of us, our heart beat quickens and our eyes get sparkly as we think about what we do with a sudden found wealth. Can I say, while your eyes are sparkling, that therein is the problem? That therein is the problem? Because most of us are so immature that most of our goals and dreams involve worldly desires. No matter what we say, most of us are so immature that the vast majority of our goals and dreams involve worldly things. As though if I just had more things, more of what the world offers, then I would be happy. And therein is the problem. If your first thought when I asked you what you would do with a cool $100 million is how you're going to reduce suffering in the world and how you're going to help the kingdom of God, then congratulations. That probably says something about the true desires of your heart. Let's read what James says in chapter 4 of his book. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war with you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. The Lord is clearly saying in that scripture that sometimes when we ask Him for something, we don't receive it because we will use it for the wrong purposes. We'll use it for our own pleasures. And so if a healing is desired just so our life can get back to normal, just so we can go back to doing things for ourselves and thinking about ourselves and living for ourselves and give some token attention to the Lord, can we really expect healing? I would ask that question to you. Remember the 10 lepers who were healed? Out of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed, how many came back and said thank you? One out of 10. Let's just say that 90% of us here ask for selfish things. Ask for things related to the pleasures of the world just so we can have a more fun life and enjoy it more. James is saying that if we ask for with wrong motives, that we won't get our prayers heard, that we can't expect results. So maybe if 90% of us, based on the 9 lepers that didn't come back, are always thinking about worldly things and how if I just had more of what the world has, my life would be better, more fun, more wonderful, then maybe 90% of us can't really expect to see a lot of answers to our prayers because we'll use what God gives us on our pleasures. I know these are hard words, but I feel like I need to say them. I feel like I'm just being true to what the scripture says about asking with right motives instead of self-centered motives. If we think that God is a vending machine, we're wrong. If we think that we can tell God what we want and he has to do it, we've completely missed it. Need to start maybe at the beginning pages of the Bible again and see what got Adam and Eve into trouble in the first place. God is not Santa Claus. He does not exist to bless you. We were created and redeemed that we might serve him. And in that is the purpose in our life. And until we find that and discover it, we will never be very happy people or very content people. It's when we realize that we were created for him. We were redeemed to serve him, to bring him glory, to fulfill a role that he has for us in this life, to expand, to extend the kingdom of God. In that is true joy. And that is true purpose. And that is true. That's a reason to get up in the morning. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. Reason number six, that we might not receive a healing that we pray for. We could be undergoing a special testing. And you know who I'm thinking about. Who am I thinking of? Job. Yeah. Thinking of Job. Any theology that we have on healing, any theology that we develop, any understanding that we have on God's willingness to heal, his ability to heal, and whether or not he will heal, has got to be able to address a Job-like situation. Job has to fit in, or else there's something missing in our theology of healing. Job, by the way, is thought to be the first book of the Bible that was ever written. Even though the history of Genesis predates it, of course, it's believed to be the first book that was written down. So it just might be an extra, extra important book as it deals with the so-called problem of evil. If God is good, how can there be suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen to good people? Job was severely tested, not because of any lack of faith on his part, not because there was some secret sin in his life and he wasn't dealing with it, he wasn't confessing it, he wasn't repenting from it, he wasn't moving away from it. He went through the testing he did for quite an opposite reason. It was because he was exemplary. He was like God's best example on earth for how a man or woman of God should be. And that was the very reason that he was tested. God bragged to Satan about his servant Job. He said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" That's what it says. There's none like him in all the earth. And Satan turns around and says, "Well, you know why he's exemplary. You know why he worships you. You know why he's such a fine man of God. It's because of the blessings in his life. You've just blessed him, so he just keeps worshiping you because he knows you're going to keep blessing him." Satan says, "Let me at him. You just let me take away some of those blessings in Job's life and see if he doesn't turn around and curse you like everybody else does." And so God gave him permission. He said, "I will allow you to do that," but God drew lines around it. He said, "You can't take his life. You can't kill him." And that started the season of severe testing in Job's life, including in his physical body. And so any convictions that you and I have about supernatural healing, any theology that we develop on God's willingness and ability to heal and whether he will or won't heal, had better be able to include a biblical understanding of the book of Job, or else it's incomplete. We live in a fallen world, as we all know. We have a nemesis. I learned that word from John's aunt, Barb Mix, I never knew what that word meant until we had Barb Mix in our church, and she loved that word, nemesis. And we have a nemesis named Satan who lives to kill, steal, and destroy. He knows you and he hates you. He'll do anything possible to try to disrupt your relationship with Jesus. Anything. And he's merciless. He doesn't care if you're already down. He'll still try to do something. He won't say, well, I'll leave Abby alone because she's got cancer and she's dying. No, he won't leave Abby alone. As long as she has life in her, he will try his best to separate her from God and to try to put a heart of questioning God's goodness in her. He's relentless. Our battle, according to the scripture, is not with flesh and blood. It's not just earthly problems. It's not just day-to-day life. The Bible says our battle is against powers and principalities. You know, we think it's our wife. It's not your wife. It's powers and principalities. You think it's the boss. You think it's the president. No, it's powers and principalities. If we could have our eyes open the way Gehazi did for a moment when the prophet prayed, when he suddenly could see the spiritual battle going on, we would be amazed at the spiritual battle that's raging around us all the time. But that's what the Bible says. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. So our walk in this life has got to be a walk of faith. And if I can just throw this in all of the Christian walk, in every area, you have to walk by faith. I have to walk by faith. And so why would some think, well, when it comes to healing, just pray, God will have to heal if you have enough faith, and it's done. Wait a minute. In every other area, we have to walk by faith, and we have to deal with things that are hard to understand. Why we lost our job. Why my wife left me. Why we couldn't have a baby. I mean, all of life, we have to deal with questions of whys. And God says, will you trust me? Will you walk by faith through that? Why would anybody think that when it comes to healing, somehow it's a formula, just do 1, 2, 3, and it's got to happen every time, just like that. Is there that one area where there's never a time when you have to walk by faith? I think not, as you can see from what I'm saying. Reason number 7. This one won't surprise you. We mentioned it early on in our series. A reason number 7 that we are not healed might be because we're refusing to repent of some known sin. We've got unrepented sin in our life. James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And so if we have some area where we're just not going to let God be king in that area. Jesus is not going to be Lord of that area. Everything else is fine, but this is my area. I'm not changing. That settles it. Then that can certainly hinder a healing. And that's why James says, confess your sins one another that you might be healed. Is it possible that we're walking in some deliberate sin? If we are, I don't think we can expect God has to heal me. Why hasn't he healed me? What's wrong with him when we're walking in known deliberate sin? Is it possible that we have bitterness in our life? Well, I hear people so often say, I heard it this week again. I don't know who it was. The past couple days, I wasn't somebody here. But somebody said, I can't forgive that person. Well, you better forgive that person if you know it's good for you. God says, I will forgive you as you forgive other people. And if you don't forgive other people, I can't forgive you. That's a really dangerous place to be. A place where you say, I won't forgive what they did to me 20 years ago, 40 years ago. I will never forgive that. That's a really bad place to be. Really bad place to be. That's sin. I mean, if you're here today and you carry something from the recent past, the long ago past, something that you say, I will not forgive that. That is unrepentant sin, and I would beg you Repent of it today in your heart. Lay it down. Leave it at the cross. Leave it with him. God has forgiven you a vast amount, way more than you're being asked to forgive somebody else. And you say, well, I don't think so. What they did to me, I do think so. I know my own sins. I'm not much different from you. I know the stuff that I should have done and I didn't do. I know stuff that I've done that's unspeakable, shameful things. I know thoughts that have gone through my head. It's not one or two, Michael. I know. And you're no different from me. And so I know I can't stand before God and say, well, but what they did to me, though, was worse than what I did to you. That baloney. I have sinned way more against him than any human being has ever done to me. That's knowing your sin nature. That's acknowledging. Scripture says if we break one command of the law, we're guilty of breaking it all. You can't be a little bit sinful. You can't be mildly sinful any more than you can be a little bit pregnant. You're either sinful or you're not, and every one of us here is sinful, lost in sin. And the Bible says we were without hope and without God in the world. That's not my words. Scripture says that. Before we came to Christ, we were without hope and without God. We were distant from him. And so there's never a place of saying, but I refuse to forgive that person. Whatever they did, let it go. Leave it at the cross. And if it keeps coming back to you every day, leave it there again. You do that, I promise you at some point you'll realize, I've forgiven them. I don't wish ill towards them. I don't want them to rot in hell anymore. In fact, I'm starting to care about them. I want good things for them. And you'll know that you've gotten past that. But if we're holding on to bitterness, holding on to unrighteous anger, that's the kind of sin that can hinder. Confess your sins one to another that you might be healed. Reason number 8, why we might not be healed. At some point, we all must die. Somebody said that yesterday. I think it was you, Fred. Didn't you say that at the men's meeting? I think you did, yeah. And when you said that, I thought, that's going to be in my sermon tomorrow. I'd already written my sermon, but that's exactly what I'm going to say. At some point, everybody's going to die. Ever since Adam and Eve took the fruit, death has been a universal sentence on all people. God never heals from old age. I've heard of lots of healings. I've had a few healings myself. I've seen them in my family. But I've never seen somebody that's old suddenly look young. I've never seen hair change color unless it comes in a bottle. You know, you look at an old person that's full of faith, somebody like me, and you see age spots. They're there. You have wrinkles. You have things that don't work as well as they used to. God never makes you young again. There's no fountain of youth. God doesn't heal from old age. Ponce de Leon never found the fountain of youth. I've never heard of a healing miracle where the aging process was reversed. Now, Amy Semple McPherson, the founder of our denomination, I was listening to a sermon of hers this week on YouTube, and I said a few weeks ago, like, there were thousands of healings. This YouTube said, like, tens of thousands of healings under her ministry back in the 20s and 30s. And so I've heard a lot of her healings, but I've never heard her say that, and this old woman came, and God healed her, and she was young. I just never heard of that. Herman's saying, boy, I wish that would happen. You're in trouble, Herman. That look in your eye, I don't know. The only place I've ever seen people get young again is on the Twilight Zone. And there was one like that once. Creepy shows. If mankind had never sinned, we would never have died. Death is a judgment that's passed upon all who have sinned by our sin. But God has spared us immortality in this life. I hope you can look at that as a blessing. God loves you so much, he said, I'm going to let you die. I'm not going to make you stay put in this world your entire life. That's God's mercy. Would you want to live in this life forever and ever? Not the ability to die and go and be with him in a perfect place? I think not. That's why God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden before they could eat of the tree of life and live forever. He kicked them out of the garden. He put angels with flaming swords so they couldn't go back in lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. That's one of the most merciful things our God ever did. He didn't want Adam and Eve stuck forever and ever in a sinful, fallen place. So he didn't let them eat the tree of life. So it's God's mercy that every one of us has an expiration date. It's God's mercy that this world, with its brokenness, is not going to go on forever. There's a sentence of death upon every human being. And unless Jesus comes back first, every one of us here today is going to die. It'll be about us that everybody's calling on the phone and say, did you hear who passed this morning? Sooner or later, we'll be the one they're talking about, Lindsay. All the loved ones, all the relatives, as the news gets out. Unless Jesus comes back first, the disciples died. Lazarus, who Jesus raised from the dead, died. Abraham died. Everyone who Jesus ever healed ultimately died. Amy Semple McPherson, the founder of a denomination, somebody who God used to heal, I guess, tens of thousands of people from what I heard this week, she died. And her death was from an apparent accidental overdose of drugs. And she was gone in her mid-50s. Personally, I don't have a problem trusting God with the number of my days. I don't mind the fact that I'm going to die. I'm kind of looking forward to it sometimes. I don't have a problem with how many days he gives to a loved one of mine. Even though it's hard to let go, you grieve, you cry, the first Thanksgivings and Christmases are so hard, I really don't mind. That isn't an issue for me and God to let go of a loved one. As some of you know, the morning that my brother passed away, suddenly and unexpectedly, about 12 years ago, I had no anger towards God. When we went down to the hospital, Skokie North Shore Hospital, just Beth and I, about 9 o'clock in the morning, to see his body, to pick up his personal effects, to drive his car home, we just stood around the hospital bed, and we gave thanks to God for my brother's life. It wasn't a, God, how could you do it? No, I had no problem that morning. I miss my brother. He was our only family in this area at the time. So a lot of you here met him. He was a pastor, never married, down in Skokie, Illinois. I love my brother. I miss him. I want to see him again. But I don't have any problem with the fact that God took him home completely unexpectedly one morning. It's fine. And I think that's what you were saying yesterday morning, Fred, when you shared with the men the day that your son, 29 years old, suddenly died. He gets up that morning, AJ's fine. Nothing wrong with him. He even went to the doctor and everything was fine. And before midnight that night, he was in the presence of the Lord. And Fred shared with the men yesterday morning, he said, after a few minutes at the hospital, after AJ passed away, he said, I just wanted to go home and pray. And so Fred and his wife, Amore, and their daughter, Sess, all went home. And Fred described in great detail yesterday morning to the men about sitting on their couch at home and each of them praying. And it wasn't God, how could you do this? We hate you. We're not going to serve you now. It was just like when my brother died, giving thanks for AJ's life, giving thanks that AJ died in the Lord. He wasn't somebody that we wondered about. I mean, he had just met with me a week earlier, concerned that he is not witnessing well enough to his coworkers. So I had no trouble thinking, AJ's in heaven. It's not one of these people where you kind of, he was baptized and, you didn't have to look for a reason to hope that maybe he was saved. It's like, I'm confident. I was confident that day where AJ was. And Fred, he was able to trust the Lord with the number of days that God gave his son, even though he'll never get over missing him and probably crying and wishing he was still there. It's okay. He trusts God with the number of days. Right before the passion, his passion, Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Death for the believer is a good thing. Paul says, "It is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." I sometimes wonder why believers fight against death so hard, as though it's something to be avoided at all costs. I've never totally understood that. Jesus took away the sting of death. We still have that dark doorway, which can be confusing, painful, causes certain amounts of stress and confusion and perhaps fear even, because we've never been that way before. And yet, we know God's truth, that he's prepared something for us so wonderful that it's never entered into our minds, we've never seen with our eyes, we've never imagined even how wonderful that place is that he has prepared. My mother's, she died of pancreatic cancer back in 1995, December of 1995. And she had been out here visiting my brother and I the previous May. It was Mother's Day weekend, that of 1995. And she had never done that before. She never came out to visit my brother and I out here. It was really nice, really special. But the last day she was here, she didn't feel right. And they went to a restaurant. I wasn't there, but my brother was. And she didn't feel like eating. And she said, "When I go home, I'm going to go to the doctor." And she did. And she almost immediately got this diagnosis of pancreatic cancer. And the doctor said, "You'll probably be gone 6 months. And if you have any kind of surgery or procedure, you might get an extra month. But you're not going to get much. So you know what my mother did? Some of you are going to say, she went home from the doctor's office, went to her closet, picked out the dress she wanted to be buried in, and gave it to my father. And when I last time I saw her, when she could still talk, before she was unconscious, I flew back there or drove back there, and I think I flew, and I was leaving to come back here, and she came out in like the backyard to say goodbye to me. I'm crying. And she says, "George," she said, "I hope you don't mind that I'm not crying. I never have been a real emotional person." My mom. But she did not want to stick around any longer. She wanted to go to heaven. Now, some Christians have a problem with that. I never had a problem with that. In fact, sometimes I've thought that if I get that kind of diagnosis and I'm not fighting it tooth and nail, will the church be able to understand? Or they think there's something wrong with him. He should be, you know, naming healing and claiming healing. I'm not sure I will, okay? Don't be too shocked if I say, I've had a good life. The Lord's been with me and it's time to go home. Because death is not my ultimate enemy. Satan is my ultimate enemy, and he was defeated on the cross. Amen. It's not the dark doorway called death. And scripturally, we always want to be scriptural. The psalmist says, "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their spans but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, we fly away." So if you have reached that age the Bible talks about, you have lived a full life. My mother died at the age of 70. The Bible says that's the life. So I don't see any reason why mom should have said, "Well, I'm just going to get every surgery and every procedure and every faith healed or prayed." I don't see any reason she had to do it. She had a number of years, the Bible said. She wanted to go home. She was tired of this world, and the Lord took her home. I see that as a good thing. So I've given you a bunch of reasons why healing might not come. I guess 8 total. One is lack of faith. We addressed that very carefully last week, I think. Reason 2 is not recognizing who Jesus is, not recognizing him as Lord, but kind of being too familiar with him. You know, he's just Mary's son, just the carpenter's son. Reason three, a communal or societal lack of faith. Remember, that's my theory, so that's not the absolute here. Maybe I'm wrong. Number four, another reason healing might not come is that we don't really want to be well. That being sick has a certain sense of comfort and normalcy to it. Reason five, wrong motives. Basically, we want to be well so we can go back to living our life for ourselves. That's the wrong motive. Reason six, we find ourselves undergoing a special testing like Job. We're in Job's league, and we're undergoing a very special and unique and horrendous time of testing, but one which God has drawn a line around, put some limits on. Reason number seven, there's some kind of unrepentant sin, something we refuse to let go of. Whatever that looks like, maybe it's an immorality, maybe it's bitterness, maybe it's anger, but something that we just refuse to give to the Lord and turn from, that can hinder. And reason number eight, at some point, we all must die in order to take hold of the life that is really life. I've been looking forward, ever since I started this series, to reading three pages to you from a book called The Four Square Gospel, written by Amy Semple McPherson, our founder, in which she gives a perspective on divine healing. Remember, this is a woman that was known for thousands, tens of thousands of people being supernaturally healed of even blindness to being crippled, TB, you name it. She saw it in her ministry. Listen to what Amy, Sister Amy as she's known, said. I couldn't wait these months to read you these last three pages or these three pages in this book. Jesus really does heal the sick. This is a practical gospel. It's not just talk. It works. Well, I don't think divine healing is very important, someone says. You would, though, if you were sick. We all agree that salvation is the more important, of course. We all agree that good as divine healing is, it has its weaknesses. The worst thing I know about divine healing is that it does not last. I'm very frank to admit that divine healing is only temporary. It does not last forever. People get sick again, and they die. Healing may last 10 years, or 20 years, or 50 years, or even 100 years. But if Jesus tarries, you will die at last and go to be with the Lord. Even the people Jesus healed in the Bible always died. The work that is done for the soul, however, does last forever. It lives forever in the world beyond. But meantime, divine healing comes in pretty handy. That woman who was 18 years in the wheelchair got plenty tired of it. Myrtle Terry would not care to have her epilepsy back and have those awful spells down the street. These are some people that she saw healed, obviously. Sister McPherson, just a minute now. Don't you think God makes us sick to make us better Christians? No, I do not. I would never break my son's leg to make him stay home. That's typical Sister McPherson. I heard her described as a genius, and she knew how to answer people in a humorous way, in a way that didn't cause a fight, but in a way that got the point across. I would never give my daughter blindness so she would not go away. I would not try to hold them by force if I could not hold them by love. I do not believe sickness draws people closer to God. It is hard to pray when one is sick. One's spirits, vitality, and faith are low. Jesus didn't think like that. He said, "This woman whom Satan hath bound, thou deaf and dumb spirit, come out." And he is just the same today. So I bear to you, humbly in the name of Jesus, the healing cup. There's a simple little sup or two you must take before you can drink from it. The first thing you must do is to be converted. I love Sister McPherson. I think she's so cool. Be converted. Wish my eyes would get healed so I can see. It's so hard with all these. I can't see the fine print, even with all my continuous focals and all. Jesus didn't have any preparatory meetings, but he plainly said that he could do no mighty works because of their unbelief. And he said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." You must build on a rock. The first thing is to confess your sin, get on your knees, be born again. Even if you are a church member and a Sunday school teacher, if your heart is cold and you're not living in the glory of the love of Christ, get right with God and be filled with the real old-time spirit of it. The next thing to do is to let Jesus go home with you and clean up your house. I really like, if you've never read anything that she's written, read it. She came under such fire from people. People hated her guts. But it was the truth they didn't like. She was a very winsome person and very balanced. She wasn't like, you know, some extreme with her theology at all. Let Jesus go home with you and clean up your house. Take your theater tickets, your tobacco, your dancing slippers, and any unfit literature and put them in the stove. Get out your Bible and wipe the dust off. Set up a family altar. Pay what you pay, what you owe. Ask the people whom you have injured to forgive you. Really cleanse your heart, cleanse your home, make preparation. Then come up and say, Lord, here I am, sick and broken. Jesus, heal me now, and I will give this strength I have derived from thee back to thee for thy service. I believe that will bring you right in under the healing cup, and the golden showers will come down upon you. You will not look for the evangelist to make you whole, but you will say, oh, Jesus, I come with faith in my heart, and you will be healed from that very hour. You like that, Karen, don't you? She didn't look to Sister Amy as though she was the healer. She always put attention on Jesus. Some people who come for healing experience a mighty emotional and even physical stirring as they're prayed for. A man who came when I was preaching at a Methodist church in Philadelphia was all bowed over on his crutches with rheumatoid arthritis. His joints were all drawn together. There were a lot of preachers around me. I prayed very quietly, and this man fell under the power. I thought the preachers would hold him up, so I didn't do anything about it. But to my amazement, they let him down. There he lay under the power of God. We went on praying. Several porters were there. Their eyes looked as though they would pop out when they saw the man go down. Has he fainted? They asked. I assured them that it was the old-fashioned power of God. After a few minutes, during which time we were praying for others, that crippled man sprang to his feet. God had evidently taken him on his operating table. His knees that had been drawn were straight. His elbows were straight. He threw down his crutches and went off the platform praising God. I met that man years later. He had become a Sunday school superintendent in that church and was leading many to Jesus Christ. Not everyone who is healed, of course, shakes or shouts or falls under the power. Many healings come quietly, like the still dew on the roses. But whether it be with the rushing wind or with the fire or with the earthquake or with the still small voice, the great thing to know is that it is the Lord, and we're ready for his touch. He would forgive all of our iniquities, and he would heal all of our diseases. Sister McPherson. As I've said a few other times in this series, I do not have all the answers on divine healing. Does Jesus still heal? Absolutely. I believe that. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. Should we contend for healing? I'd say absolutely. I'd hate for us as a church to leave a faith that Jesus still heals. I'd hate for us to kind of let go of that and just adopt kind of a less supernatural kind of faith, a smaller faith that Jesus is real and still does the things that he did 2,000 years ago, especially when he says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Especially when God gave one of his names in the Old Testament as Jehovah Rapha, which means I am the Lord who heals. He never revoked that name. He never said, I'm no longer Jehovah Rapha. I'm now Jehovah's. It's still there. It still stands. One of his names, I am the Lord who heals thee. Should we worship him just the same if the healing looks delayed, even delayed until heaven? Of course. Absolutely. I only know one answer to that, and it says yes. And if I were struck down today with some kind of wasting disease that was never healed, I plan to worship him just as much and serve him just as much to my ability as I am right now. My faith is not based on being whole. My faith is based on who he is from first to last, whatever it looks like. Whether I'm alone or whether somebody's going with me, it's still going to be, it's fixed. My faith is fixed in Jesus. And I hope that all of you can say the same thing. Let's bow our heads, please. Father, we thank you for the chance to look at the whole subject of divine healing. And your word is so full of talk about healing. And so many of Jesus' miracles involve touching people that were suffering, that were miserable, that were in pain, that even had spent all their money trying to get healed and from doctors and couldn't. And you had such compassion. I can't think of a time when you told somebody, well, just go home. This is from God, and he wants you this way. But you healed, and you showed mercy, and you had compassion. Lord, I ask you to increase our faith, increase our expectation based on how we individually are studying the word and seeing what it says, so that we will contend for the supernatural. We will contend for healing. And along with that, use the miraculous in order to serve you and to glorify you, and not for self-centered, selfish kinds of purposes. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for being the healer, as well as the Savior, as well as the baptizer in the Holy Spirit, as well as the coming King. We worship you in this place.